Father, we're so thankful today that we have a place to come to that's comfortable and safe. We thank you for each other and the effort that has been made to prepare this place for our coming, and the effort that's been made in coming on a day of bad weather. And we're thankful, Lord, for your presence among us and for your word. Your word that enlightens our minds and moves our hearts, that challenges us and calls us to a faithful walk with you. And we pray today that you will illumine our hearts, and open our minds, and move upon our wills, that your truth may not simply be heard, but that it may be sown in rich soil and bring forth a mighty harvest for the blessing of many and the glory of Jesus. Amen. We continue in the spring term with the same subject, generally, that we have been dealing with all this year. And that subject is the Acts of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts and you. We're looking at the work of the Spirit as it's recorded in the first 30 years of the Apostolic Church. That's about the length of time covered by the book of the Acts of the Apostles. If it be true that Pentecost marks the birthday of the church, then Pentecost, which is recorded for us in the second chapter of Acts, we go on for a period of about 30 years. We're very clear on the fact that this is by no means a full addressing of the growth of the church. We know, for example, that the church grew in many directions. Remember, Jesus said, "You shall be my witnesses here in Jerusalem, then in Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth." The way he described the expansion of the church, it starts at home. And home, at that point, was Jerusalem. Judea was the province in which Jerusalem, or of which Jerusalem, was the capital. Samaria was the province immediately north of that, and then the uttermost parts of the world. But the Acts of the Apostles only records the growth of the church in one direction, north into Samaria, further north into Syria, Antioch, and into the province of Asia, which would today be Turkey, and the gradual spread of the church westward. But we do know, although it's not recorded in Scripture, that the church at the very same time was expanding southward into Africa, into Egypt. As a matter of fact, St. Mark, the author of the second gospel, is by tradition the founder of the church in Egypt and is the patron saint. And you will find a great cathedral erected in his name in Alexandria. Then we also know that the church moved eastward. Tradition has it that the Apostle Thomas carried the gospel as far as India. And the Martoma Church in India, which is by far the largest Christian entity in the whole country, largely in the southern part of the country, the Kerala province, primarily, this church is a very ancient church that traces its origin back to the first century. Now, none of that appears in the Acts of the Apostles. So that's to help you understand that we have a little slice of the growth of the church and the function of the Holy Spirit in reference to it. Now, today, I want to take you to the 15th chapter of Acts. We're going to spend some time on this chapter. Actually, the connection with the Holy Spirit doesn't come out until a bit further along in the chapter. So I will draw that connection for you when we get there, but I want us to look at this important chapter in the Acts of the Apostles. I've given this teaching a name: the Holy Spirit, controversy, and you. All right? The Holy Spirit, comma, controversy, comma, and you. Maybe you're surprised to find the Holy Spirit involved in controversy. Then again, maybe you're not. The Holy Spirit has been controversial since day one. The working of the Holy Spirit has been assessed in various ways by various people. Some see mighty acts of God where others see calamities. And then, of course, there are things that happen in the name of God or in the name of Jesus Christ, such as is going on in Waco, Texas at this very moment, where there is a great difference between what is happening and the Lord that's being invoked to sanctify that action. So it isn't that there is no place for skepticism. Not everything the Scripture tells us that is done in God's name has the patronage of Almighty God behind it. Important to know that. But I want us to look at this chapter, Acts 15. It is a pivotal chapter, not only in the Acts of the Apostles, it's got to be a pivotal chapter in the whole history of the Christian church, and you will understand why. It not only speaks to controversy in their day, it speaks to controversy in our day. And we'll see this. Let's begin with verse 1. Some men, unidentified at this point, but there are two hints coming up. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, it does not identify these men. As I say, there are two hints a bit further on about who they are, but they come from Judea. In other words, they're from the center of the church's ministry. They're emanating out of the original founding of the church. So these are people who are a part of the church that have gone about teaching, and they've gotten as far as Antioch. Now, Antioch was in Syria. Syria is north of Israel. And Syria and Antioch was a very important city in the ancient church. As a matter of fact, it was one of the four most important cities of the ancient church. And it became a center of the faith and a center from which the faith expanded essentially to the west. It was the church in Antioch that sent out Paul on his missionary journey. So you can see the influence that church had through the ministry of Paul and Barnabas and those that were associated with him. So these teachers went up to Antioch and began to teach. It's important to know that as the church spread, there were itinerant preachers and teachers. It was very important that people not only hear the faith proclaimed and respond to it, but that they be established in the faith. And we're told by the Apostle Paul that God has set in his church some to be apostles, not everyone, but some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors, and some to be teachers. Teaching is an apostolic ministry within the body of Christ, and it's a very important one. So there's nothing wrong in these teachers going up to this fledgling church in Antioch. The problem was their teaching. And immediately we find out what it was. They said, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. Now we're going to examine very carefully exactly what it is they're saying and why they say it. You will see the plausibility of their position, but you will also see that it does run completely contrary to the apostolic faith. But it's important to understand, because you see, there are people today who are essentially doing exactly the same thing. Oh, not about circumcision, it'll be something else. But they say that salvation is faith in Jesus Christ plus. And then they add all sorts of things. One of the more popular things is baptism. And I'll talk about that. You see, this is a current issue as well as an ancient issue. Let's see, why would anybody say, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved? Well, remember, there's no problem as long as the church is dealing with Jews. The first Christians were Jews, as you know, and therefore they understood something about God before they came to faith in Jesus Christ. They understood something about becoming a child of God before they ever came to Jesus Christ. They had the whole prophetic witness of the Old Testament behind them. They had the work of the lawgiver, Moses, behind them. So they had a lot of understanding. They were not raw converts without a background. No, they had a background with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I point out to you that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It isn't a different God that you meet in the Old Testament. It's the very same God. Why would anybody say you must be circumcised? Turn back, hold one finger in this passage in Acts, because we're coming back to it. But go back, if you will, to Genesis chapter 17. I think this is both interesting and I think it is also very illuminating. In the 17th chapter of Genesis, we have the beginning of the work of God in a striking way. First 11 chapters of Genesis are like a prologue. They're what you need to know in order to make sense out of the story. But the story starts in Genesis 12 with the calling of one man out of the whole human race, a man by the name of Abram. Later on, his name was changed to Abraham. Now, God entered into a covenant. A covenant is an agreement. And it is agreement from two sides. But very important to notice who initiates the covenant. When Abram was 99 years old, my first observation is apparently God is not in a hurry. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. I will confirm my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers. I might point out that this covenant is initiated by God. This is not the story of Abraham coming to the Lord and saying, why don't you and I get together? No, it wasn't that kind of thing. God chooses Abraham sovereignly. And then a bit further down, we read in verse 7, I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. Notice, one, God initiates the covenant. Ask yourself the question, with whom is the covenant made? Answer, with Abraham and his physical descendants throughout their generations. Those are the people centuries later that came to be known as the Jews. In other words, when God made that covenant, he was making it with people who wouldn't be born for hundreds and hundreds of years. It's very important for you to understand that God did not wait until you appeared on the face of the earth to do something in reference to you. Theologians call this prevenient grace. It's God acting ahead of time. The whole notion of covenant made with Abraham and his descendants is to point out to the fact that God acted first. And we could go through all kinds of things that would make that very clear. Jesus said to his disciples, you did not choose me, I chose you. Well, of course, there was a sense in which they chose him. I mean, they didn't have to leave their nets and follow him. But he's making the point that the call of God comes before any response on our part. We did not initiate this, nor did the Jewish people. Nor did Abraham. God made a covenant with Abraham and his physical descendants throughout their generations. What was the point of the covenant? I want to be your God, and I want you to be my people. He's establishing a relationship. People, I've said it 1,000 times in this very room, but that's not enough. What has happened is, and it happened to the Jews under the old covenant, and it's happened under the new covenant that we live under, We substitute religion for relationship. The Bible talks about a God who wants to come into relationship with his people, a personal relationship. The Bible is about a God who created us in such a way that it is possible for us to live in a conscious relationship with our Creator. Now, that's not true of cats and dogs. All right? It is true of us. So don't ever forget the bottom line of the covenant. God says, I choose you to be my people, and I want to be your God. Now, when we move from the old covenant to the new covenant, sealed at the Last Supper, Jesus said, this is my blood of the new covenant. This we celebrate at every service of Holy Communion. When we say that, we need to understand nothing has changed as far as the intent of the covenant. The new covenant has the same intention. I want to be your God. I want you to be my people. Now, we go on and read a little more because there's some fine print to the covenant. And this is what we read in verse 9. Then God said to Abraham, as for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you for the generations to come. Now, this is the first hint I might point out that there's anything for Abraham to do. So far, it's everything God says he's going to do. But he says, you must keep my covenant. This is the covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. In other words, in that verse, the covenant is equated with circumcision. This is my covenant, colon. Every male among you shall be circumcised, period. Circumcision is a simple operation on the body of the male child. But then in verse 10 it says, this is my covenant with you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. Verse 11, you are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. In verse 10, circumcision is equated with the covenant. In verse 11, it's called a sign of the covenant. Well, what is it a sign of? It's a sign of the fact that God has chosen that child. And the covenant sign under the old covenant was circumcision. We go on. For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or bought with your money from a foreigner, those who are not of your offspring, whether born in your household or bought with your money, they must be circumcised. Well, perhaps you're getting the point. Why would anyone say you must be circumcised if you're going to be saved? Well, because that's exactly what it says. That's exactly what God required. Circumcision was not optional. In fact, listen to the next verse. My covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So you see, circumcision was God-ordered. It was God's way of sealing them in a covenant relationship with himself. Now, when was the covenant sign given? At the age of 8 days. Well, obviously, no 8-day-old child is going to understand what's going on other than he doesn't like it much. All right? No 8-day-old child is going to ever remember when he grows up anything about it. So you say, what's the sense of such a thing? Well, the point is, it doesn't say anything about the child. It says something about God. So, upon whom, and you can answer this out loud, upon whom would fall the responsibility of obedience to this command? Obviously not an 8-day-old child. The parents, absolutely right. You see, the parents, in obedience to the covenant command, would bring the child at the age of 8 days to be circumcised. It was not optional. Not to receive the sign of circumcision is to have rejected the covenant. So how did a person become a child of God under the old covenant? They had to receive the sign of the covenant. Without that, they were not numbered. Now, a lot of you here are ladies, and you're already thinking ahead and saying, well, what about us? I'm so glad you raised the question. Women were always included in the covenant. First, by virtue of their relationship with their fathers. Second, by virtue of their relationship with their husbands. But they did not, under the old covenant, receive the sign. Okay, but they were included. Now, some questions. No question but the fact that God has ordered it and that it is not optional. So maybe you can see why these people, you see, as the church began to push into the Gentile world, they're now moving beyond Israel. And more Gentile converts are coming to faith in Christ. And so some of these people, earnest believers they are, say, well, look, you know, it's wonderful they're coming to faith in Christ, but remember, they've got to be circumcised. Because that was the covenant sign that God gave. So you can see where they got that idea. But sometimes under the old covenant and very often under the new covenant, people don't go on and see what it was that God was concerned about. Would it be possible, answer this in your own mind, would it be possible for a child, let's say a Jewish child, boy, at age 8 days, being circumcised, could he grow up to have no concern for the Lord whatever? Of course he could. I mean, the fact that he's been circumcised does not change his heart. So we might ask, what is it God wants from his people? Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12. This answers the question, what is it God is really after from his people? And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you? Listen to it. But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and observe the Lord's commands. What is it God wants? Maybe we can summarize it this way. He wants his people to love him, to serve him, and to obey him. Those three things. Cast your eyes down just a few more verses. Verse 16. Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and be no longer stubborn. Circumcise your hearts. Now the word circumcision is not used in a literal sense. It's used in a figurative sense or a spiritual sense. Circumcise your heart. So we have two kinds of circumcision. Circumcision of the flesh, which is an outer sign, and then circumcision of the heart. What would circumcision of the heart be? That would be when we come to love him, to serve him, and to obey him. Now, isn't it obvious to you that a human being can administer physical circumcision? In fact, that's the way it's done. A human being administers the sign of the covenant. That's the external part. But isn't it equally obvious to you that no human being can change the heart of a person to the point where they come to love God, serve him, and obey him? So you see, there's something that man does, and there's something that God does. I'm looking at the 30th chapter of Deuteronomy. Verse 6. Chapter 30, verse 6. The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live. Do you understand then that being a child of God in the fullest sense under the old covenant involved an external sign, circumcision, and an internal circumcision of the heart? whereby a person comes eventually to love the Lord and to obey Him and serve Him. Now, with that as a background, I'm going to ask somebody here, anybody can respond to this question. I'm turning to Jeremiah 9, and I want you to explain this statement. You don't even have to turn to it if you don't want to. I'll be gone probably but when you get there. Listen to this, chapter 9, verse 25. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will judge all those who are circumcised but yet uncircumcised. Who's going to explain that? Anybody explain that to me? Some one person. Okay. Good and loud. In other words, yes, he said, the day is coming when I'm going to judge those who are circumcised but yet uncircumcised. In other words, are you saying it is possible to have the external sign of belonging to God, but not have the internal grace of loving God, serving Him, and obeying Him? Is that possible? Indeed, it is possible. Yes. Now, which would come, for most people, which would come first? The external. Sure, it's administered when the child's 8 days old. So the external sign, from the moment a child was circumcised under the old covenant, from that moment on, the child was considered to be a child of God. All right? Not on the basis of anything that the child has done, but on the basis of the fact that God constituted that child His child. Okay? But whether or not that actually came about, in fact, depended not simply on the external, but on the internal circumcision. So, it all comes together in Romans, in the New Testament, chapter 2, where Paul makes the whole thing very clear. I'm going to read several verses here, beginning at verse 25. This is Romans 2, verse 25, and I will wait for you to get there, because I want you to see this in your own Bible, maybe mark it even. Chapter 2, verse 25. Paul writes, circumcision has value if you observe the law. Now, how did Jesus summarize the law? Episcopalians will have no trouble with that one. The summary of the law. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself. And what did Jesus say about those two commands? On those two commands hang all the law and the prophets. In other words, He said, if you love God aright and your neighbor aright, you will in fact fulfill all of the commandments of God. So, you see, what Paul is saying here, circumcision is of value if, in fact, you come to love God. If you love, Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. You will obey. Obedience is part of love's expression. So he says, circumcision has value if you observe the law. But if you break the law, you have become as though you had not been circumcised. Is it possible inwardly to outdo or not a good expression, to nullify the external? Is that possible? Yes, it is. Yes, it is. If you never come to the internal, it is as though you have never been circumcised. All right? But then he goes on and comes at it from the other side. If those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? What is the answer he expects? Yes. 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 If a person had never been circumcised, let's suppose we are back in the days of the Old Covenant. Maybe a person grew to adulthood, never had been circumcised, but then came to love the Lord and serve Him, and so forth. What would he do? He would get circumcised. Why? Because it's a matter of obedience, you see. I mean, most people would have received the sign first, okay? And then years later, come into the reality of the thing. But there might be some who, for some reason, had not been circumcised as a child, But they still came to love the Lord, serve him, and obey him, and they would then be circumcised, because at that point it would be a matter of obedience. So, listen to this. Verse 28, Paul answers this question, who is a real Jew? Listen to his answer. A man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly. What does that mean? Just been circumcised. Nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the what? By the Holy Spirit. That's what we call the new birth. That's the inner working of God inside a person. Now, what's the relevance of this to the Christian church? Well, in the Christian church, baptism is the counterpart of circumcision. Baptism is the sign of the new covenant by which we are named with his name. So a baptism is the sacrament that initiates us into the covenant that God made with Jesus that we celebrate at every communion service. But here's the thing that often is neglected. You can be baptized and not love the Lord. You can be baptized and not serve the Lord. You can be baptized and not obey the Lord. So the parallel is very clear. If a person never comes to an inner apprehension of the Lord in response to him, your baptism becomes unbaptism. Do you understand? If you get your sacramental theology from the Bible, you'll understand. You'll also understand why it is so wrong for churches. I belong to the Episcopal Church, and it seems to me that 90% of all Episcopalians don't have this thing correct, including tons of our bishops and most of our clergy. All right? And I've told them so. They teach the wrong thing about baptism. They teach that baptism saves and it doesn't. Just same thing happened in Israel. People came to Jesus and said, we've been circumcised. We're children of God. He says, you're children of the devil. That's what he said. You're children of the devil. You're not children of God. Why? Because you do the work of your father. See, he wouldn't let a person say, simply because they'd been done, that they were children of God. No, no, no. People, it is quite wrong to believe that all that's necessary is for you to be baptized. That's wrong. And you need to know that. And some of you are part of churches where that's part of their teaching. And you need to understand that is not right. Does that mean that there's something wrong with baptism? No. We're baptized because Jesus said to do it. It's a matter of obedience. How do we make disciples? He says, go into all the world, make disciples by baptizing them and teaching them. So baptizing is part of the command of the Lord. That's why we baptize, because he said to. It's a matter of obedience. But baptism doesn't save all by itself. Here's the corollary of that. There isn't anything that a person can do to you that can give you salvation all by itself. I mean, you can be baptized until you are drowned. That will not do it. Membership in a church won't do it. The mashing of bishops' hands on your head won't do it. You can be ordained and that won't do it. Nothing that a human being can do to you can convey salvation upon you all by itself. Now, that does not mean that circumcision was invalid. No, God ordered it. That doesn't mean that baptism is invalid. No, Jesus ordered it. But what it means is there's more than just that. That's the outer sign. Man can give the outer sign. I can baptize people. Now you understand why in the early days of the church, not so early, actually it was in the 3rd century, when they had begun to imbibe this, in this wrong idea about baptism, that they began to take branches of trees, dip them in brooks, and just spray everybody, you know. Because they had the idea that that was going to save them. People, that's superstition. That's not apostolic faith. That's not apostolic faith. That's why this is a critical issue, you see. These people came and were teaching, you must be circumcised according to the tradition of Moses, or you can't be saved. So you understand, perhaps, what we're talking about. All right, now would you go back to Acts chapter 15? Now you'll be able to understand what the crisis is. It very nearly split the church in the very first century. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. Now you see, Paul and Barnabas were in Antioch. That's where these people from Jerusalem came to, because that's the church where St. Paul was eventually sent out on his missionary journeys. Barnabas was the one who realized that the church in Antioch needed leadership. And he said, I know just the guy. His name is Saul from Tarsus. They said, Saul? I mean, that man's been going around arresting Christians and putting them to death. We don't want him as our pastor. And he said, you don't understand. God's changed him and made him an apostle. And now he preaches the very gospel he was once sought to destroy. And so it was Barnabas that brought Paul to the Antioch church. But now the decision was then that these two men, Paul and Barnabas, would be sent up to Jerusalem to talk with the apostles and the elders about this question. What do we do about it? The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia, that's where Lebanon is today, and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. You see, the church is spreading out now. Not as many Jews, because it's going beyond the borders of Israel, and many Gentiles are being converted. The Gentiles had been converted. The news made all the brothers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses. Now you know who those some men are in verse 1. These were believers. They were Christians. But they were Christians that came from the sect of the Pharisees, which was one of the religious sects in Judaism. Now, the Pharisees have received very bad press in the New Testament. They really do. Actually, among the various sects of Judaism that were in existence at the time Jesus walked this earth, Jesus certainly would have been in harmony much more with the Pharisees than he would have been with any of the other groups. Although it was Jesus himself who said that they were preoccupied with externals. And he called them whited sepulchres, outside looking good, inside full of dead men's bones. I'm surprised he lasted 3 years talking like that. Well, you see, these were people who had been trained in the law. The Pharisees believed in the Word of God. They did believe in it. The Pharisees believed in obeying God. The only thing was they had separated the whole internal and external. And they made external observance what God was after. Never mind what you're like on the inside. It's external. If you go through the motions and do the service and attend mass and do this and so forth, that's all that's necessary. Brothers and sisters, it's not all that's necessary. You can go to church and never touch God in the service at all. Because it's not just your being there. that does the trick. It's an inner thing, you see, all the way through. Never subtract the inner. Don't let man separate what God has joined. And he's joined the outer and the inner. There's an outward aspect to being a Christian, and there's an inner. And they cannot exist separately. They have to be kept together. And oftentimes, they are not. So, you know a little bit more about who these men are. Some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised. Why? Because Moses said so. But more than that, God through Moses said so. You understand why they said that. Paul disagreed with him. So did Barnabas. The apostles and the elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. Brothers, you know that some time ago, God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? No. We believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that we are saved just as they are. Peter stands up and he says, listen, people, listen to me. God allowed me to speak the message to Gentiles. And I want to tell you what happened. I told them the good news, and they believed. And God gave them the Holy Spirit just as he did us. I mean, we're the circumcised ones. They're not. They're the great uncircumcised. But God didn't seem to matter to him. Perhaps you remember that it is in chapter 10 where Peter is called by the Lord to go to the household of Cornelius, a Roman centurion. A Roman centurion. That means he was in charge of 100 soldiers of the Roman occupation army. And need I point out, they were not greatly loved by the Jews. But this man was a God-fearing man. And God had said to this man, Cornelius, go to Joppa, and there go to the house of Simon the Tanner, and you'll find a man there whose name is Simon Peter. Invite him to come to your house. And so Cornelius sends his servant. They go to the house of Simon the Tanner and knock on the door. Said, is there somebody here by the name of Simon Peter? And they say, yes, he is. He's up on the housetop. And in the meantime, Peter had been having some visions of his own of a sheet let down from heaven. And on this sheet were all kinds of wonderful things like bacon and roast pork and delightful things that Jews never touched. And the Lord said, Peter, kill, rise, kill, and eat. And he said, never, Lord. You see, that was the forbidden food. They were not to touch that food. Now the Lord is saying to him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And he said, no, Lord, I've never eaten such food, and I'm not going to start now. So the sheet goes up, comes down a second time. Rise, Peter, kill and eat. And he says, no, Lord, I won't. Third time. And then this time the Lord says, Peter, don't call unclean what I have cleansed. That's the end of the vision. So, just then, the door knocks. Are you Mr. Simon Peter? And he said, yes, I am. Well, I've come to ask you to come with me and to go to my master's house, Cornelius, the centurion in Joppa. And the Lord whispers in Peter's ear and says, Peter, go and don't ask any questions. So Peter takes a couple of friends with him, converts, right with him. You see, they weren't even allowed to go into the house of a Gentile. See, God was training the people of separation from that which is not of God. Okay? Now, we know, very first time the covenant is mentioned, that God's intention is eventually to include the entire earth. So it isn't that God only likes the Jews and nobody else. Okay? How odd of God to choose the Jews. That's often been noted. But how odder still that he should choose us. But here's the thing I want you to see. When he came into the house of Cornelius, Cornelius had his whole family there and some friends. And remember, all Cornelius knew, here's a man coming who is supposed to tell us something we need to hear. All Peter knows is he's supposed to go along. He doesn't have any idea why or even where. And so if you were doing this in a cartoon form, right now you'd put a flashing light over Peter's head. It suddenly dawns on him. Here he is in the house of a Gentile. And he'd had that strange vision up on the rooftop. And Peter says, I now perceive that anyone under heaven that comes to him in faith will be accepted. What a revelation that was. You see, even after Jesus rose from the dead and ascended into heaven and the Holy Spirit was poured out, the disciples didn't go anywhere except to Jews. You see, they hadn't got it in their head that God was the God of all the earth. Okay? So this was a moment of revelation to him. And now he's referring to this. He says, you know, God chose me to deliver the message to Gentiles. And let me tell you what I found out. These people, never been circumcised, never heard of it. These people believed and received the Lord Jesus as their Savior. And God gave them the Holy Spirit just as he gave us. That was his argument. We're telling you, God isn't putting the emphasis on the external. It's on the heart. Episcopalians, many of you will know, start every communion service with a prayer. Almighty God, unto whom all hearts are open, all desires known, from whom no secrets are hid. See, we remind ourselves of the kind of God with whom we have to do. We have to do with a God who sees us inside. That's why the emphasis is not on the outside, it's on the inside. And that's why hypocrisy is putting on an act on the outside while inside you're something very different. You can't do that with God. You can't do that. And so Peter says, we do not have to have them circumcised. Well, after that, no, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that we are saved, just as they are. It's not by works, even religious works. It's by grace. The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. When they finished, James spoke up. Brothers, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. And then he quotes a passage from Isaiah the prophet, and says, it is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. All right? We should not make it difficult. We don't have to march them through the whole Jewish regimen in order to come to God. God accepts anybody who comes to him open, repentant, and receives Jesus. That's what we're being told. So you see, this is so important, people. Lots of people think that they're accepted by God by sort of religious things or acts. And that's not true. We're accepted by God not on the basis of anything we have ever done. And that's so important that we understand that. And again, I have to say, lots of the church does not understand it or receive it. Listen to this. I'm reading from Romans, a couple of verses. I'm reading from Romans chapter 3, verse 24. Listen to it. The righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Remember, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Grace in opposition to works. Ephesians chapter 2, just a few pages to the right. Listen how it's put here. Chapter 2. Because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace that you have been saved. And continuing verse 8, for it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, lest anyone should boast. What does it mean to be saved by grace? It means that the only claim you make for God's accepting you is nothing you've ever done, nothing that has ever happened to you. You cannot recite your pedigree. You may have had ancestors that came over in the Mayflower, but that will count for nothing, all right? You cannot recite your obituary. Why your obituary? Well, because they only put good things about you in your obituary, so you can't recite that. You see, if you're ever going to make it, people, your one plea will be what God did for you through Jesus Christ. All to Him I owe. Jesus paid it all. Nothing left for you to pay. You just need to receive it. Why? Because it's a gift. It's not forced upon you. It's a gift. It's a gift. It's a gift. One other passage, two other passages, 2 Timothy. Again, stated so clearly. 2 Timothy chapter 1, listen to this. I'm going to start reading verse 8. So do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, His prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Listen, who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of His own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Then Paul says, of this gospel I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. Grace and grace alone. 2 Timothy, that's 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. And one more, Titus. Titus chapter 3. I'm going to begin at verse 3. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of righteous things we have done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth, the renewal by the Holy Spirit, who was poured out upon us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. How are we received by God? Not on the basis of anything we've done. I love that old prayer in our prayer book. Many of you will be familiar with it. We do not presume to come to this altar trusting in our own righteousness, but in Thy manifold mercies. You see, you're trusting either in yourself or you're trusting in Jesus. Something about yourself. You've been circumcised, okay, or you've been baptized, or you're a member of a church, or you've done this, or you've done that. People, That is sinking sand. You will never be able to have the confidence of the grace of God in your life until you realize that you are accepted by God through what Jesus did for you 2,000 years ago upon the cross. That's the gospel. That's the good news. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a guilty stain. He washed it white as snow. Now, I told you I'm going to end quickly, but I wanted to get to the Holy Spirit in all of this. After they came to this clear affirmation, Peter was persuasive. All of the apostles agreed. There was no dissent. Verse 22, then the apostles, the elders, with the whole church decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. And skipping down to verse 24, they sent, by the way, a letter with them, and the letter is included. Listen to this letter. To the apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentiles, believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. I told you there were two passages that illuminate who the men who came down from Jerusalem were. We found out they were believers who had formerly been from the Pharisees. Here they are people who went out on their own. They were self-appointed teachers, dangerous, dangerous. Even as the fellow in Waco, Texas, not called by anybody, self-appointed messiahs. We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. Now listen, it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond these requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from meat, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. The men went off and went down to Antioch, where they gathered the church together and delivered the letter. The people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. How could they say that? This is the end of the Council at Jerusalem. That's what history has called this, the Council at Jerusalem. It's the first church council ever held. Settling this important problem, what do you have to do to become a Christian? Do you have to go through the things that the Jews did under the law? No, you do not. Well, how are you accepted? We are convinced, Peter said, that by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we are accepted simply by receiving and believing him. That's all. Nothing else. And they were able to make this statement. It has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to send you this message. How did they know it seemed good to the Holy Spirit? Well, because they knew they had come to the mind of Christ. This is not going to be easy to explain, and I've only got a minute or two to explain it. How do you know the voice of God? Jesus said, "My sheep know my voice." This fellow in Waco claims to be hearing from God. How do you know whether a person is really hearing from God? Well, the scripture says when it is consistent with the word of God. the Holy Spirit will not lead you to do anything contrary to the Word of God. The God who inspired the Holy Scriptures, we'll talk about that in another week, the God who gave us His Word has already revealed it to us. The Holy Spirit does not contradict that. How do you know then when you've come to the mind of Christ? Well, God gives to the leadership a release of the peace of God, the fruit of God, of the love of God, and all of that. I'd love to have lots of time to tell you about this because it is so wonderful. Some of you know that for many years I served as rector of St. Paul's in Darien, Connecticut, a wonderful church that God used to touch much of the world. A book was written about us some years ago called Miracle in Darien. It was written by a man by the name of Bob Schlosser, who at the time was the national news editor of the New York Times. And he wrote the book, and I received word from our publisher not more than a month or so ago that that book has sold 1,200,000 copies, which makes it the best-selling book on the church written in America in the last 25 years. Now, I say that with no sense of pride. I didn't write the book. It was written about us. But what was the miracle? What was the miracle? I mean, there are larger churches than that. It was a very large church by Episcopal standards, that's true. What was the miracle? The miracle was that God showed a whole congregation how to move under the headship of Jesus. The church is the body of Christ and Jesus is the head. Well, it's the head's job to lead the body. The head tells the body what to do. Is that right? Well, we found out that was true in a church. And we discovered, this isn't anything I brought to the church. I didn't bring this idea to the church. God revealed it to us before I had been there 48 hours at our first vestry meeting. It was a revelation. I didn't discover it. I didn't even say it. I read a couple of verses at our first meeting about the church being the body of Christ and Jesus being the head, and I was about to go on to the meeting. But God had other ideas. He wanted us to understand something about the nature of the church, that it's not an organization. It's an organism. It's a living thing. Jesus himself is the head of the church, not because you and I elected him to that position. He just is the head of the church. But here's the odd thing about it. God created us and gave us wills. He's given us the ability to obey or disobey. He's given us the ability to follow him or not follow him. So you see, the headship of Jesus over a church is not operative if the people don't want it. And here's the striking thing. We were taught that he would lead us. He would tell us where to go and what to do. So the function of leadership in that church was to discern the mind of the Lord together. One of the things God never did is tell me what to do, and then I told them. Never did that, okay? Never did that even once. No, he told us what to do, and that was the protection. How do we know when we got it right? He released deep peace within our hearts. Deep peace. And peace all around. What was it said in here? It said, it seemed good to the apostles and the elders and all the people. You see, you can't do that. People aren't like that. You can't do that. No human being can pull that off. Because that's just not the way people are. But God can do it. He can take diverse people of immense differences of all sorts, but have a common commitment to him and lead them together in the unity of the Spirit. That's what he did. It was a miracle. It was a miracle. God led us for years, guided, directed, provided, showed us what to do, what not to do. And The work of the Spirit was so evident in that place that sometimes people would just come into a service and they would come to the Lord just by coming into the building. That's how palpably present the Lord Jesus was in the midst of His people. I tell you that because, you see, it's the Holy Spirit who's the vicar of Christ on earth. It's the Holy Spirit who runs the church if He's given an opportunity. And the Spirit knows infallibly the will of the Father. And the Spirit knows how to take all kinds of people, very different, and put them together in ways where their differences do not divide, but enrich. And you see, the church then becomes something that can't be explained for in terms of the natural talent and abilities of the leadership. There's something else at work. Not something, someone else. And that's the Holy Spirit. So this church, this apostolic church, almost came apart because of the division. But it didn't. And the reason it didn't was the people were so united in the desire to find the will of God that they were yielded to the Spirit, and God gave them His mind, and they knew when they had it. And so did we. So, brothers and sisters, what does this tell us? A lot, if you think about it. I suggest you read this 15th chapter over again when you get home. Read it a couple of times. Ask the Holy Spirit to continue to teach you about this. The Holy Spirit, controversy, and you. Father, we love You with all our hearts. You've opened our eyes to so many things. You've showed us that it's possible to know You, to love You, and to obey You. And that's what we desire to do with all our hearts. We want to walk in Your ways, under Your hand of blessing. Lord, we come to You claiming nothing from ourselves, simply claiming the grace offered us through Jesus Christ, Your Son, our Savior. And Lord, we receive the gift of His righteousness as a cloak. We receive His wisdom, His strength, His power. In fact, we could say with the apostle, I was crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. Lord, that may that be our personal testimony today, so yielded to Your purpose that it's Your will that's accomplished in our lives. We pray that You'll take these words, this truth, mix it with faith in our hearts, and let it bring forth a mighty harvest that will bring blessing to many and glory to Jesus. Amen.